through the prayers of the holy, glorious, laudable Apostle Luke, and the most holy Theotokos, and all the saints. Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. You can hear me. This microphone is working, even though there's not. It's a high class thing. Okay. By way of introduction, I want to say I'm a priest monk of the monastery of St. Gregory Palamas in Hayesville, Ohio, the first monastery established in the Greek Archdiocese by Metropolitan Maximus, a venerable hierarch, I think, who some of you know here in Santa Barbara have known him, a man of prayer, erudite theologian, who, as one of the first acts of his episcopate, was to establish a monastery. There are actually, at one point, there are only four now, but there were six monastic establishments, houses in his diocese. Our present hierarch is Metropolitan Savas of Pittsburgh, who is not quite the same lover of monasticism as Metropolitan Maximus. Metropolitan Maximus would, even up to a few years ago, entirely stand through all-night vigils, and they're not all a night in our monastery. They're only 4 or 5 hours. So they're shortened, because we can't sing the long versions of the melodies, the papadic chant. But who would stand? Our Metropolitan Savas has been also a lover of monasticism and provided a seamless and harmonious transition of leadership. There are 8 of us living in the monastery. 6 of us are tonsured monks, and 2 are novices. All of our services are in English, with some smattering of Greek, just to make sure that Greeks know that they're home. But because there's only one Greek-speaking monk in the... Well, there are actually 2, but one is a native of Cyprus. And when we say we only have one Greek in the monastery, he says, I'm not a Greek, I'm a Cypriot. But in other situations, he doesn't. Until 2006, from 98 to 2006, Father Seraphim Didis, an expert in Byzantine music, who loved it so much that he wanted to translate in English and translate in the metered patterns of poetry, and using the same prosomia, the special melodies and the exact melodies. He has pioneered this in the Greek Archdiocese, and in a sense, the last 16 years, our monastery has been a kind of workshop for Byzantine music in English, as we read the services and sing the services every day in the Athenite tradition. The topic of Byzantine music is as vast and deep as the ocean. Obviously, there are 2 45-minute talks or something like that. We're going to take a break that I will give. It's a very generalized picture that is painted with a broad brush. There are many interesting details and technical niceties, and the main difficulty in preparation has been to trim away and focus on the few important topics. In the first talk, I hope to give a sketch of the history and origins of Byzantine music, the special features of Byzantine music, and something of the vision and ethos of Orthodox spiritual, liturgical, dogmatical, practical life. In the second half, we will deal with the music itself as it's practiced today in English. And here's some examples. One of the examples is we'll hear something of the 8 tones given by Father Elias Mina, the late memorable priest of the Antiochian Archdiocese, who actually sang his lecture on the 8 tones. And then we will... In the 8 tones, and we will discuss such things as the characteristics of the 8 tones and the 3 forms of or tempos of the chant, and then listen to some examples. It would seem to be insane to talk about Byzantine music without hearing some, and I start with Pascha 1978. In the monastery of Kutlu Musio on Mount Athos. I want to give you actually 3 examples, one from Greece, one from Romania, and one probably that you know very well of in English in America. You'll see that in each language the chant is, it's recognizable, it's monophonic, but this one, it gives me chills just to listen to it, and it gives me chills in a good way. I hope it doesn't give you chills in a bad way. But it is the beginning of, after the midnight office, when the priest comes out with a candle and says, "Come take light from the light that is never overtaken by night. Come glorify Christ risen from the dead." And you'll hear the church emptying. You'll hear some of the confusion of getting people out of there. And then you'll hear, after the outside service, you'll hear the bells, the ecclesiastical instruments, that is to say, the bells, the cimitron, and so forth, and the metal and the wooden cimitron. So here is Pascha in Kutlumasiya Monastery, 1978. "Come take ye light from the light." Outside, the gospel's being read. Who says we don't have instruments in the church? we have the ecclesiastical instruments, the ecclesiastical trumpets, or shall we say. The topic is Byzantine music, the received tradition. Since Valerie assures me that I'm not speaking to a group of experts on this subject, I'm very happy. I'm also happy that I'm speaking before lunch and not after lunch. And if what Valerie says is true, that there will be folks here that do not have any musical training, and if terms that I use are too specialized or not in your vocabulary, please raise your hand and ask what I'm talking about, what the definition is. Obviously, there will be some of this. I'm also very grateful that, I said that already, yes. Origins of Byzantine music. The origins of Byzantine music, it is the music that developed in the Eastern Empire, Roman Empire of the Eastern Mediterranean. This empire formally begins in 330 AD when Constantine the Great became the first Christian emperor and moved the capital city of the empire to the shores of the Bosphorus and renamed the city of Byzantium Constantinople. This empire continued until it fell to the Ottoman Turks in 1453. Although the military and the political structures and organs of the empire collapsed, the faith and the culture of the Eastern Romans did not collapse. Throughout the time of the Turkish rule, there was a lively exchange between Anatolia and the Balkan Peninsula and the Orthodox lands of Eastern Europe, especially through the monasteries of Mount Athos. The music that is called Byzantine today is better known within the church as ecclesiastical music or Psaltic music, and it did not collapse with the Byzantine, nor did with the Byzantine iconography, hymnography, and architecture, and all the other liturgical arts which continued to flourish and develop and influence the cultures that were in the orbit of the Eastern Roman Empire. Slavic peoples who embraced the Christian faith used Byzantine music in their churches until even recent times, that is, in Orthodox time. It was introduced into the Kievan Rus in the 10th century, and elements of it have survived until modern times. We know that St. Seraphim of Sarov objected to the use of polyphonic music at the beginning of the 19th century, and on Mount Athos, Byzantine music was used by the Russian monks until the 19th century and by the Serbian monks until the 1930s. The Greek, Bulgarian, and Romanian monks of Mount Athos never abandoned it. Byzantine music is in use in the patriarchates of Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, Serbia, Bulgaria, and Romania. In fact, one of the first things that the new patriarch of Romania did after World War II and the coming imposition of Soviet communism was that he decreed that a publication of the uniform Psaltic music be published for congregational use, something simplified that could be learned, memorized, and imprinted on the heart of the hard times that the patriarch prophetically saw for Romania. There are some that would argue that Byzantine music is simply the continuation of religious music of the ancient Greeks. That is the Hellenes. That is, yes. Tone 1 is Dorian, tone 2 is Phrygian, tone 3 is Lydian, tone 4 is Mixolydian, and the plagals beginning with Hypo-Dorian, Hypo-Phrygian, Hypo-Lydian, Hypo-Mixolydian. This is the view of many of the Greek scholars and writers on Byzantine music. The great, probably one of the greatest literary writers, I don't know if Father would agree, but Alexandros Papadimantis, who is also known as the Greek Dostoevsky, who writes of the life of simple, pious, and not so pious people. He wrote for the Athens paper. In addition to his literary achievements, he was the son of a priest. He was a longtime chanter. He was very well versed, very well studied, and documented in the execution and the history of Byzantine music. He was the chanter for St. Nicholas Planus of Athens. He writes this about the Hellenic origin. Byzantine music is as much Greek as it ought to be. We neither want nor imagine it to be absolutely the same music of the ancient Greeks. For us, it is not the music. If it is not the music of the Greeks, it is the music of the angels. Some maintain that it was not possible for the music of the ancient Greeks to be preserved through oral tradition. Therefore, Byzantine music is medieval and unbearable for us. But was not the form and manner of the ancient Greek dance preserved on ancient vases? Is it not evident that our folk dances are similar to the circular dance and the Pyrrhic dance of our ancient forefathers? Generally, modern Greek historians and musicologists maintained that the three genera of Byzantine music, that is the diatonic, that is when the melody moves by stepwise, do, re, mi, fa, so, or the chromatic, ni, di, where you get some microtones from time to time, are in fact the music of the ancient Greeks. In his lecture, we will hear, sung by Father Elias Mina, he maintains that it is the music of the ancient Greeks that has been imposed. Non-Greek historians usually maintain that the Christian music of the early centuries was not simply Greek but Greco-Roman. And like cultures in all empires, including the Empire of the United States, which has assimilated many different musical traditions, there is a tendency to be eclectic and to assimilate the musical traditions of the peoples that comprise the empire. It seems self-evident to them that the music of Palestine, Syria, and even Persia were taken up and assimilated in the secular culture, especially since the Middle East had been the cradle of the Orthodox faith, the faith that became the culture and faith of the empire. Tilliard says, this is from the Encyclopedia Britannica, we cannot say for certain from what sources the Eastern Church derived her music before the 8th century. It is usually assumed that the prevalent Greco-Roman style of melody prevailed and formed the basis in early Christian times with the free inclusion of Hebrew tunes borrowed along with psalms and canticles. But the other branches of the church in the East, particularly the Syrian and later the Armenian, probably contributed something also. In his monumental work, A History of Byzantine Music and Hymnography, Egan Welitz, fellow of Lincoln College of Oxford, says that the music of which St. Paul speaks when he says that the Christian should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is the basis for the development of Byzantine music. And in fact, he says it wasn't just the texts that he was referring to, but when he said that sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the people that he was addressing knew exactly what and how it would be sung, because as His Eminence said last night, they were doing what they had done before. They were singing, the language, the music, the worship of the temple, the synagogue particularly, continued. It was only natural, since the New Testament clearly sees the church as the new Israel and the heavenly New Jerusalem, and thus the church is the renewed Israel of God, and the worship of the temple and the synagogue would become the source of music and hymnography from the East, both East and West. I know that scholars in the West have said there is something in the West, in the Latin West. There are these melodies. It's called the Sursum Corda, the lift up your hearts. Da da da, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your heart. I know that scholars have said that these were tones that our Lord Jesus Christ could have sung. And that setting of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, are also from that first century. So there is this assimilation, and it also seems to indicate that there are melodies from the Jewish tradition that are incorporated. It said Mozart apparently said that he would give the reputation of all of his compositions if it was said of him that he had composed the first four or five notes of the Sursum Corda. So valued and so beautiful are those melodies, so simple and yet so otherworldly. The first characteristic of Byzantine music, and when we talk about Byzantine music, of course, Gregorian chant and Byzantine music have the same source, and they're very similar. They are very similar. St. Gregory the Dialogist was in Constantinople. It said that he learned a lot of the melodies. He learned the way, he liked the way of the singing, and he introduced it into Rome. The first characteristic of Byzantine chant is it is part and parcel with the worship, the revealed and inspired by God and received by the people of the church. In the letters of St. Paul, he admonishes the faithful to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. At least two times in Colossians, St. Paul writes, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It is almost certain that the recipients, as I said before, understood. The psalms were sung in the temple and in the synagogue in processions that ascended the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And since Christianity is the renewal and revealed fulfillment of the covenant, it was only natural that the early days of Christian psalms were sung in the way customary in the synagogue. The precentor sang the whole psalm, and the congregation or choir responded after each verse with an interpolated verse. In the East, this was usually a verse taken from the psalms, as in the case of the Divine Liturgy, the Divine Liturgy, the psalms are through the intercessions of the Theotokos. These antiphons are sung in procession as the processions went from the places of martyrdom and holy places and moved to the temple. These verses from psalms fill our services. The prokimena of Vespers and Matins, the prokimena before the epistle, is what remains of the antiphonal psalm singing. There is also evidence that the psalms were sung antiphonally between two choirs, as we do in monasteries. The earliest evidence that we have of this comes from the 4th century, but we may assume that this practice was so well established and so self-evident that there was no need. That happens, you know, a lot when something is so understood that they don't write it down because it doesn't have to be written down. It doesn't have to be. Eusebius, in his Ecclesiastical History, refers to the writings of Philo, who speaks of a sect of Jews who practiced alternate singing between men and women and then uniting at the end of the verse. Eusebius says that these are obviously Christians of the first century. The musical structure of the Psalms consists of four melodic formula, usually an initial like da da da, and then a holding pattern da 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 da, and a cadence, a semicadence da 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 da. Na, 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 something like that. Four structures by which the psalms were sung. A terminus, and finally a terminus which ends the psalm. The church was particularly conservative using these melodies, so that today we see that Jews from the Middle East, from Yemen, from Persia and Morocco, sing psalm tunes that are nearly identical to those that were sung and recorded in manuscripts in the 10th century. To the 150 biblical psalms are added the biblical odes that were lifted out of the scriptures, but they were undoubtedly part of the worship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the early 5th century, a list of 14 canticles was established in the Codex Alexandrinus. These included the 9 biblical odes which we use today in Matins that begin with, of course, when Moses crossed the Red Sea and the Song of Miriam and the dance and so forth, and ending with the prayer of Zechariah, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," and the Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Scholars believe that there is no reason to doubt that these odes would have been used well before the 5th century. The hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, the hymns of which St. Paul speaks are hymns composed and deeply rooted in the practice of the temple. They were set melodies that provided the music and the structure for the rhythm of the poetry, or the hymn writer could compose his own melody. In the 3rd century, there was a strong Orthodox reaction against these hymns, and they were condemned, and only those hymns that were found in Scripture were tolerated. It seems that heretics were distorting the faith and with persuasive and beautiful words and music. This explains why there are so few hymns that remain from the 1st century of the church. They played a too important role in public worship to be suppressed, however. And by the 4th century, St. Ephrem the Syrian composed hymns and organized women to sing on the street corners Orthodox hymns about the Holy Trinity, the consubstantiality of the Holy Trinity, and that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, in order to combat the heresy of Origen. By altering heretical passages and putting new words to the melodies of pagan or Gnostic Origen, the old practice of hymnography, composed hymnography, paraphrasing the scripture, began to flourish again. St. Ephrem the Syrian, who also influences St. Roman the Malode. When St. Paul speaks of spiritual songs, scholars say that he is speaking of the melismatic, triumphal hymns of joy. St. Augustine describes the character of the songs of exaltation. These are usually alleluias and amens that are rather ecstatic and almost Pentecostal sometimes. St. Augustine says, "He who jubilates speaks no words. It is a song of joy without words." This seems that it is obviously the melismatic melodies of the Alleluias and other exultant songs of praise, which, again, the Jewish Christians brought with them. For example, we sing, "Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia." That's for the Alleluia. But it's, and then there's a longer verse that we don't do because it goes Alleluia, and on, and it could go there for 15 minutes. Anyway, we're lazy and I guess modern maybe. But anyway, the Alleluia and the Amen comprise, and Hosanna comprise those ecstatic, melismatic, and when I say melismatic, I mean many notes in one syllable. It goes on and on with many notes. These words and this music, in fact, are Hebrew, and they were never translated. Alleluia, Amen, Hosanna. They were never translated into Greek because they had their own way of being, their own beauty, and everybody knew, of course, what they meant. These words and the music accompanying them are the basis for those melismatic songs that go beyond words in expressing the ecstatic joy of the Christian people. Like the bodiless voices in heaven, we have the wordless utterances of the Spirit on earth, and those are somehow captured in those melismatic, beautiful melodies. There is little doubt that Byzantine music and Gregorian plainsong have their origin in the music of the temple and synagogue. Wellitz gives the following reasons for that Byzantine music was an for the misconception that Byzantine music is only the music of the ancient Hellenes, the pagan Hellenes. He says, well, for number one, he says the fact that the melodies were sung in Greek might be one way that the language itself might lead people to think it was simply a continuation. The second is that the existence of the Byzantine musical modes, they had, I think, many more modes. The church selected eight, which were thought to be derived from Greek melodies. And the ascetic conception of early Christians and Byzantine theorists also based their views of beauty and harmony on the Greek philosophers, particularly Plato and his school. As I said, you cannot separate Byzantine music from the spiritual, monastic, hesychastic practice of the church. Even if we accepted that Byzantine music is simply the music of the ancient Greeks, or that it was an ever expansive vocabulary of melody and poetry organized according to the philosophical and ascetical principles of the ancient Greeks, we must say that there is an entirely different spirit and context in which this music is sung in the church. For one thing, the ancient Greek philosophers either deified the body or they saw it as a prison and a trap. The passions were something not to be redirected towards God, but something to be stamped out or to be indifferent to be deadened. Christians believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and seeing the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of God himself, the passions are the movements of the soul that don't need to be stamped out. They need to be redirected to God. We see that particularly in the life of St. Mary of Egypt, where this woman who is a party girl by all by every stretch of the imagination, who has an insatiable lust and pursued it single-mindedly and so forth, her depravity, after her conversion and her encounter with the Virgin and the icon over the doors, that same fervor and that same drive and that same energy was then transferred to God, and she becomes one of the greatest saints of the church, the example of repentance that we hold up on the fifth Sunday of the Great Fast. Her lust, her desiring for things that were carnal, became her desiring for things heavenly, and the same energy she applied. We need to have a soul that delights and desires God and a body that is spiritual, that is energized and motivated by the Holy Spirit and not by a carnal soul. We don't need to be energized by a carnal soul and body that is tied to the dust of the earth because of its addiction to physical pleasures. The worship and the life of the church is a therapeutic life, a therapeutic method by which the person comes to his senses and finds himself. The worship of the church is like going to the ocean or being on a mountaintop. Much better than that, of course, but that calm and that deep that we feel, the fact that we don't act out the passions in church. I remember someone, a Romanian woman, who had recently come, and she saw some people on a televangelist on church, and screaming and yelling, and she said, "Father," she said, "I thought we came to church to redirect and train the passions, not to act them out." She said, and so the music of the church, the rhythm of the church, is a different rhythm. It's a different rhythm. It isn't the rhythm of the drum beat. It's the rhythm of the heart. The worship and life of the church is therapeutic, and in it, we silence we're trying to silence the passion, silence all the stimulation, silence the distraction, so that we can focus on the one thing needful. The healing and the recovery of our true identity happens through the liturgical and ascetical method of the church. Prayer, both personal and corporate, silent and spoken. Fasting, almsgiving are all part of the beauty. Because one of those things is missing. It's deformed. It's not beautiful. We can have the most beautiful choir. We could have the most beautiful iconography. But if the people standing there are not praying, if the people standing there are not repenting and praising God, it could be a mere ego trip. Therefore, the music of the church, the Byzantine music, functions in a therapeutic way to calm and redirect the senses. The music is not too loud, not too soft, not too fast, and not too slow. Just that golden mean. If it is working well, the experience of the music of the church gives a feeling similar to seeing the wonders of God's creation. Deep peace and calm, and a sense of seeing ourselves as we really are. Of seeing ourselves, not our false sense, a sense of who we are, not the idol that we've constructed of who we'd like to be, but seeing ourselves as we really are and being embraced by God's love and his smile and his kind regard on us. The basic rhythm and the pulse of the music is the heartbeat. I would call your attention to an introduction to a collection of Byzantine music published by Holy Transfiguration Monastery in Brookline, Massachusetts, in which all their publications have excellent material. But this piece says, ecclesiastical music, and he's speaking specifically about Byzantine Psaltic music, like the icon, is not immediately entertaining to the listener. Like the icon and the very gospel itself, it requires that the listener enter into the reality and ethos of the church. Those for whom the gospel is boring, iconography and ecclesiastical music will be boring. Those for whom the gospel is offensive, iconography and ecclesiastical music will be offensive. Those for whom the gospel is primitive and unsophisticated, iconography and ecclesiastical music will be primitive and unsophisticated. In other words, ecclesiastical music, Byzantine music, iconography, church architecture, and all the arts employed in the worship of the holy, consubstantial, and life-creating Trinity are never ends in themselves. They point always beyond themselves to the worship of God in Trinity, and they are servants of the Word. The ethos and spirit of this music is not culturally, nor has it ever been tried to be culturally relevant, because it calls our attention to a kingdom that is not of this world. Even the very florid and melismatic hymns that some scholars say are a decadence that occurs after the fall of Constantinople are historically verifiable as coming well before the fall of Constantinople. The flowering of this papadic style, which sometimes if you haven't been fasting for 3 days and if you haven't been living that life, it is sometimes difficult to really process. But the flowering of this papadic style, that is very ornate and melismatic, comes in the 13th and 14th centuries with the flowering of the church's understanding of hisikia, that is quietude, the theology of St. Gregory Palamas, and the fact that we can experience God in a direct and unmediated way, that his uncreated energies fill the whole world, and that God is immediately accessible to us now in this place. Only if we were pure enough, only if we had enough love in our hearts, would we see this very moment as the opening and the door to paradise. This music, which attempts actually to sustain the person, you know, at an all-night vigil, you know, like I said, our vigils last for about 4 or 5 hours, and we don't sing the long melodies. We don't sing these very long, you know, at an all-night vigil on Mount Athos, Lord, I Have Cried could go for an hour and a half, as well as Let Everything That Hath Breath could go for an hour and a half, 2 hours. I remember Father Seraphim one time saying, as we were singing the praises at a vigil for St. Gregory Palamas, he said, on Mount Athos, we knew that when we hit the praises, there were only 2 more hours to go. But the purpose of that, you see, is to sustain the mind. The purpose of that is to pray without ceasing. The purpose of that is to hold on to the heavenly kingdom and the heavenly reality as long as possible. I'm not saying that that's for every parish. It's not something that in our monastery that we do. But it is nevertheless, we make little by little steps. The therapy of Orthodox worship is that it's long. And it's long because we need time for the world and the distractions and the noise to wear away. And this florid music is not Byzantine opera. It is not, you know, it sometimes it seems like it, maybe to some, but within the context of the ascetical tradition and the life of prayer and fasting and sacrifice and almsgiving and good deeds, and it is trying to hold on to the ray of light, a ray of light that the light that is not overtaken by the night. This is what we experience. We experience, of course, in our liturgical life, the uncreated energies of God, but we also experience it in our own prayer life, in our own life. So that for those who fast and pray and practice the gospel commandments and are making a sustained and constant focus on prayer, and for those who are trying to pray without ceasing, as I said, the florid, long, melismatic chant at an all-night vigil, it's part of that. It's directed towards God. The point that I hope to make is that Byzantine music cannot be separated from the liturgical, dogmatic, ascetical, mystical life and the moral and the practical life of the believer. It is all one complete fabric and one complete whole. We're told that this music of St. John Kukuzelis and others who composed this very florid comes from a time on Mount Athos when Mount Athos and Constantinople and Thessalonica were of the same fabric, the same ethos, the same spiritual aspirations. Remember that St. Gregory Palamas' father was a practicer of the Jesus Prayer. He had a very pious family. In fact, St. Gregory's father would fall into ecstasy while praying the prayer, while he was in the Senate meeting with the emperor. And they'd have to nudge him and say, "Hey, the emperor's talking to you." It's hard for us to imagine that there were people of this caliber, that there were people people in power whose first concern was the kingdom of God. Not that everybody did the right thing. There were sinners, to be sure, but there certainly were enough saints to change the atmosphere. To press the point a little further, that Byzantine music is not of this world and or about this world, we need to clearly say that Byzantine music is... it's 11 o'clock. Okay, let's stop for 15 minutes and or 10 minutes or something like that. I have a ways to go. Yeah. This is a good breaking point. Okay. Are there any questions or comments? No complaints, please. write them on a paper and send them to Valerie. Yes, Father. Amen. Right.
It is. It can be just a performance.
Right.
I know how to do it.
Right.
I do them better than you.
Well, as Father Michael says in our monastery,
when you actually hear somebody praying, it changes the whole sense of what's going on in their energy. So I'm just, it just kind of.
Oh, that's. Listen, I witnessed. I did field work in a Middle Eastern parish, and there were two. There was a Lebanese cantor and a Palestinian cantor, and they punched each other one time over who got to sing the troparion after the great doxology. I understand also in the cathedral in St. Nicholas Cathedral in Antioch, there was a. I think it was in the time of Father James Mina that. They had a right choir and a left choir, and the two heads cantors came together to fist fight. This is not worship. Yeah, this is not worship. This is not. And I agree. Our Father Michael in our monastery says sometimes his impression even in the monasteries was our choir can sing better than your choir. No, we can do it louder. You know, I mean. There is, but although that's not really the case, I mean, there is a kind of verve and a kind of energy that is created when the choirs are harmoniously going back and forth. That's true. But it's true. Several things. Number one, that the words have to be understood. You know, if the words are not understood, well, you know, it might as well be in Swahili. But they have to be understood, especially if they're in English.
To that point about the words being understood, do you find when you have this kind of great melismatic music where Lord I Call takes an hour and a half, that perhaps the text is lost in the melismas? That was a problem in psalmody chanting, that the singing became the performance and the singers became the Luciano Pavarotti's of their day.
Right. And of course, this kind of papadic music really, I think, only happens, you know, in monasteries. Probably, I don't think parish churches would do it. But I agree. I agree that you do lose the sense of the text. Yeah. I remember the Serbian priest, and there was a Serbian priest. He was an assistant in the Serbian church in Pittsburgh, and when the Prostamenos was away, he was the assistant, and he served in Greek, and his Prostamenos was away for, I think, 2 or 3 weeks, and it was 2 or 3 weeks that somebody came up and said, "What was that language that you were using?" He said, "Well, it was Greek," and he said, "Well, why are you doing that? We're a Serbian church." And he says, "Well, I thought it just meant it didn't make any difference, just so you don't understand. That's the important thing." Yeah, yeah. But I would say this: a lot of the things that are done papadically are things that everybody knows. I mean, like at an all-night vigil for the Akathist, that God is the Lord and has revealed Himself. You know, everybody knows it. I mean, or the troparion, those things. But yes, it is a problem. I mean, it's a specialized kind of thing. It's not the run of the mill. But there is a spiritual. I'm not advocating it that Saint Athanasius should start singing the papadic chant, but only to point out that there's a real spiritual reason for it. It's not just, you know, somebody trying to show off. There is a spiritual reason.